Romans chapter 2. Perhaps you've seen this played out in your life, or you've seen something happen where someone's kind of said a statement like this: "Don't do as I do, do as I say." I've seen that in really extreme circumstances. I thought about this. A parent with a destructive habit tries to tell children don't repeat their mistakes as they continue in the same mistakes. And they try and warn off that way. A boss sometimes tells employees to follow the letter of the law while they themselves are taking shortcuts to get things done. The same can be said about religion in our society. Like the Jews of the Bible, these religions have parts or portions or sections of the Word of God, if not the whole Word of God, at their disposal, both the Old and New Testament. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Presbyterian, Baptist, they all know things about God. And they talk about Him. And they can even judge certain things by the Scriptures. They know them well enough. And as such, they think that they have somehow a higher standing with God, that they have earned merit, they've earned grace with God by the fact that they are, well, close to the Word of God, and that they are around it at times, and that they're participating in certain ceremonies and the like, and there's this kind of a feeling that they have somehow gained a closer status with God. However, in this, they miss out that they are doing the same kind of sins that will condemn non-religious people to eternal judgment. They're doing the same thing. And what you see in this section is that the Apostle Paul just kind of focuses in, and really the theme for this smaller section here in Romans that we're looking at is this, is that the opportunity to hear God's Word can sometimes lead a person to judge others hypocritically. Okay, that's the issue here. The hypocrisy of what's going on here. And what you find is that the Apostle Paul does list for these Jews that they were privileged. I mean, there were advantages to being a Jew. And he lists them in verses 17 through 20. I mean, he goes through and he kind of is almost in this idea. You don't have the wording exactly in English. The Greek has it, but it's kind of the idea behind it that since you have these things, and since you have these things, and since you have these things, kind of that element, you have all of these things, you would then expect something else, sort of like an if-then statement. You would expect something to be the case that they were right with God. But as you go through, you find that these individuals were taught by, or were taught the Word of God. And these individuals, you find that statement, verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And these individuals, as being Jews in their society, could go to, in many places, and even not only in the land of Israel, Palestine there, but they could go to different regions around the world, and they could go to a place called a synagogue, and there they would have for them given to them, week in and week out, the reading of Scripture. You'd have the Psalms read, and you'd have portions of Isaiah and other, I mean, just large portions of Scripture read to them. And then if you stuck around the synagogue a lot, they had schools where they would line upon line, precept upon precept. They would do this, where they would teach what the law said. Now, sometimes they taught beyond that. They didn't merely teach what the Scripture said. They then said, here's what this teacher said, this rabbi said, and this is just as much law as the Word of God. But regularly, these people were getting the Word of God, the Old Testament, read to them, and they knew it. They had it orally trained to them. They were instructed in the law. You find in verse number 18, or at the end of verse 18 there, that they were instructed in this. They were taught time and time again what God's law said. And for the law, you say, what is the law? The Old Testament, the teaching that's there, and we use that term law in a general sense. The facts, the statements of God. Through the law is the possibility of knowledge and truth. Okay, there's not many paths to true knowledge and truth. There's only one path. It is knowledge and truth. Paul is not disagreeing with the Jews on this point. The law was the truth of God. You find this in verse 20, where they find at the end of the verse there that there's a form of knowledge and of truth in the law. They could know about the truth, God. Remember when Jesus makes a statement, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And if you'd seen Christ and you'd known Him, you know the Father. I mean, true knowledge and true truth is knowing God. And through the law, for these individuals, the hearing time and time again, they could know about God. They could understand certain things about Him. And the truth, the Jews could look at and say, well, the truth has been suppressed amongst the Gentiles. We already acknowledge that in Romans chapter 1, and you get to verse 20 and 21, that they know the truth. They've seen the visible things of the invisible things of God in creation, that He has a certain power, that there's a certain majesty about Him, and they choose to suppress the truth. They hold it down. They don't want it. For the Jews, they're saying, well, we have truth here. We have this word that gives us an understanding of God. And so we're not like the Gentiles because we have all this truth available to us. And we're at least going, okay, this is the Word of God. For many of them, that was the case. And these individuals, they made their reliance or their trust upon God's Word. I mean, you find in verse 17 that they rest in the law. They put their confidence in the law that's there, that is truly God's Word. As you go through here, these people are belonging to a chosen people. They have a reliance on the law. They have a special relationship with God. The Jews rest upon the law. They did not see the law as an accuser. But for them, because they had been given the law at Mount Sinai, Moses giving this to them, and then the first five books, and then the rest of the Old Testament, they got this, and they did not see the law as an accuser of their sins. What they saw was this, is that it was the most important mark of God's favor to a nation. They had the written Word of God, so they must really be important as a nation. All the other nations don't have that. So that Word that they have is important. And they had that right. It was a privilege to have the law. The problem was that the Jews began to rely on the law rather than on God. That was the issue. They weren't finding the one behind the law and the rule. You find that in the book of Micah, he is going to have to deal with a lot of wrong thinking. And one of the things that they thought is this, is that, is not the Lord in our midst? Do we not have the law in our midst and we have that? And their thinking was this, there's no possibility of bad things coming upon us, calamity coming upon us, because we have the Word of God. Nothing bad's going to happen to us. That's what the thinking was during the time of all these people worshiping false gods along with God, and they had the temple, and they're thinking, we're okay because we have the law. We're okay. God won't ever do anything to us. So they did rely upon the Word, which was a good thing because that is the thing that gives them the knowledge of God. And they did make their boast about God. You see this in verse number 17 again. You say, what's a boast? It's just kind of a full-hearted joy. It's a statement loudly that they know God. The Jews were proud of their God. Especially in this time. They had gone through a time where they had been in exile for idols, and for them, idol worship was wrong. They had learned that lesson. And so for them, they've got the one God. And our nation has the one God in comparison to everybody else. We've got the one God. And they would make their boast about this. And Jeremiah kind of pushed them to this. In Jeremiah, in chapter 9, verse 23, the Lord says this, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." I mean, for the nation of Israel, they're excited because they know God. He's their God. You know, the armies of the world, so what? The wise of the world, so what? Our nation's got God. And so they would make their boast in God, which you would say that is good and proper. I mean, because you read passages like this, Jeremiah chapter 9 being quoted in the New Testament is what believers should be doing, is finding their boast in God. You know, they also had the ability to approve good things. Look at verse 18, it says this, "You as Jews knowest His will and approvest the things that are more excellent." They have the ability to make decisions and say, this is right and this is wrong. And people would go, well, how is that possible you can know that? Well, the Scripture says this is right and this is wrong. And so they had the confidence that they knew what they were doing. This idea of approving those things are excellent. Think about this. For believers, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Philippians 1:10. You might approve those things that are excellent, the best things. And for the Jews, they had laid out in the Word of God for them the right things and the things that were not good. And it was laid out for them to do the will of God. So if they really wanted to do this, they could go, here's what's pleasing to God, here's what's not pleasing to God. And they had it laid out for them. So they had all of these advantages, that they had the one God, that they had the ability to rest in the law. They could go and read it, and then they could have knowledge of what was right and wrong. Besides that, because they had God's Word, they had opportunities given to them by God as a nation. I mean, they have, and Paul lists four things there in verse number 19 and verse 20. They had the ability, first of all, to be a guide to the blind. You say, what do you mean a guide to the blind? Well, the blind is usually not, it's not referring to physical problems with eyesight. In the Scripture here, it's referring to the fact that individuals that don't know God are ones who are wandering in darkness. This is how Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to the people of Athens, the philosophers there, and he's talking about how the world reaches after God and they're reaching out after Him in darkness and their blindness, trying to perhaps hold on to Him, to grasp Him, because they can't see Him. They're blind. And what the Jews had opportunity to do was to be a guide, a light, saying, here's what God is like. And you've got all these ideas of what God's like. And you looked at the nations and they had multiple gods. Many of the societies around them, in fact, very rarely did you ever have a society that was polytheistic. It was monotheistic. They were polytheists. They worshipped many gods and tried to craft these ones to meet all the demands of life. And the Jews actually had the ability to guide and say, here's the one true God. Here's what He's like. You come to Him and you will see light. And so they had the ability to be a guide to the blind. There is some irony when the Lord talks to the Pharisees. And what does He actually call them? Blind guides of the blind. Individuals who had the Word of God and really weren't drawing anybody to follow the one true God, because they had gotten their attention off of God and on themselves and the doing of things and the impressing of others. And so they were just as blind as the people they were supposed to be guiding. But the Jews had that opportunity to show the light of God. They had, and Paul goes on to state this, that they are a light of them which are in darkness, just going along with that idea of blindness. They now got the ability to be a light. In fact, Israel in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, you might want to put this off to the side, verses 6 and 7, the Lord made this statement about Israel, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles," to the nations. That's what the word Gentiles means, just the nations. to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in the darkness out of the prison house. I mean, the nation of Israel has this kind of opportunity to be able to be one that leads people out of slavery to sin and bring them to the one true God. They've got that opportunity, and God says that is what you're supposed to be doing as a nation. The problem was is that they weren't doing that, and that's what Paul's going to get to. In fact, the nations hate the religion of the Jews because of the hypocrisy that went on. The Jews were also supposed to be in verse 20. You see there that they were supposed to be an instructor of the foolish. They're supposed to be a teacher, and an instructor was one who disciplines and corrects as well as teach. This is a term that's used for a teacher. You say, what does a teacher do? A teacher doesn't one time teach a student something and expect them to know it. No, a teacher has to come along and say, okay, we're going to do this, and then we're going to have a quiz. And they have a quiz, and what happens with the quiz? You find out what the student doesn't have right, and you mark that off, and the student goes, well, I thought I had it right. No, you were wrong in your thinking. You don't get it right. And so the teacher continues to do this, and they do this through tests and this, and soon a student figures out, okay, this is the correct answer. It takes time. It takes discipline. It takes regular things here. And for the nation of Israel, they had, you think about this, from their founding with Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ, right on up till this time, 1,400 years with the law of Moses having been written and given to them, they've had a chance time after time after time to teach the Gentiles, the nations, about God. And let them know what he's like and what he expects. In fact, these individuals were teachers, as it says in the end of verse 20. They are teachers of babes. You go, what's that? Teachers of those that are immature, are not fully developed in their understanding and their mind. They need help. So the nation of Israel has all sorts of opportunities. They themselves are boasting that they have God. They have His Word. They're excited about that. They have all sorts of opportunities as a result of God giving them the Word. And Paul says, nope, that hasn't done anything for you. Sadly, it had done for the majority of the population of the Jews, had done nothing for them. Because what you find in verse 21 to 24 is that these Jews had responsibilities that they abused even though God's Word was clear. I mean, they're supposed to be teachers. They're supposed to be showing others what's going on. And they miss that completely because they've missed the teaching themselves. And there are several things that you see that the Apostle Paul says about them. First of all, the failure to personalize knowing God. Verse 21 starts this way, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself." For them, they had the law and they were taking their boast in this and they were showing the law to everyone else. But as far as them going, what does the law mean to me? What does this say about God to me? They were not taking this in. They were handing out facts. They were handing out laws. They were handing out rules. And they were laying them out. But they never considered what that meant to them as far as their relationship with God and who He was. They were just making sure they got all the facts right, all the rules right, and were handing these things out. And for them, they weren't understanding the fact that the Word that they were dealing with was meant truly for them, not the people next to them, not the nations around them. It was for them to know the Word and know the God behind it. And so for them, they had not personalized the knowing of God. In Matthew chapter 23, a passage where the Lord goes after these Pharisees who prided themselves as being the teachers of the society in the synagogue. He makes this statement and he says to the multitude, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, You would go to the synagogue and there was a place for them to sit where the law was read, and they would sit there, and that was the privileged seat of being able to teach everyone else. They get to sit in Moses' seat. And what you found is this: all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. And do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. He's saying, yes, pay attention to what their words are saying, but don't pay attention how they apply it to themselves, because they're not applying it to themselves. They aren't doing it. There was a failure for them to know the word for themselves, for their own personal consumption, so that they can then know God. They didn't care. And so as a result of not applying this to themselves, this law, and think about what the law does, the Ten Commandments is just a display of what the character of God is like for us to see, to be displayed in our own life. We're created in the image of God. It's just laying out what He's like and what He expects as a result of that. If these teachers weren't personalizing it, then you see, as the Apostle Paul lays out, these individuals in verse 21, these ones that at the end, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? You go, what commandment is that? Well, that is the eighth commandment. And they would herald this, and that's the idea that they're teaching, they're preaching, they're heralding this, making this clear, a statement from a king. And for these individuals, thievery here is a sneak thief rather than a bandit. The issue is not necessarily the stealing of an item. For what God is dealing with here is there's an honesty issue. There's an honesty issue here. It's easy to preach honesty to other people, but not nearly so easy to be scrupulously honest in one's dealings. We are all tempted to grade honesties. You know, my honesty is better than their honesty. My truthfulness is better than their truthfulness. And by strange coincidence, our own dishonesties have a way of coming out as minor ones, while those of other people are serious. And for these individuals, what they were doing is that they weren't being honest. There was kind of an element here that we're telling you not to steal, but yet they were doing it themselves, and there's kind of a dishonesty factor all around here for them. And Paul goes on through the moving of the Spirit. Verse 22, he says this: thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? See, now what is he dealing with? He goes from the eighth commandment down to the seventh commandment. And in the seventh commandment, adultery is forbidden. And for many of these Pharisees, they're thinking, I'm okay on this issue. There's nothing wrong with this. I have never even gotten close to breaking that command. Many of these Pharisees have been married and they go, I've been faithful to my wife. I'm okay on this issue. You go, really? Well, the Lord has to correct that kind of thinking in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, the Lord says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's saying, you teach this. You hear this time and time again. And for many of you, you're assuming, oh, I haven't done that. I haven't broken that law. I haven't gotten close to that one. But then you have this. He says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her for the purpose of lusting after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so he's saying to these men, you may not have committed adultery, but it's going on in your heart, which is what leads to the physical act of adultery. He's saying, those of you that teach that, are you not doing this in your own heart? Or you go down and the Apostle Paul continues to deal with other things. How about the end of verse 22? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Now, for us, you're kind of going, I'm not sure I understand exactly what's being said there. Well, the second commandment, first one is that you have one God, but the second commandment is that you don't make idols, no graven images. And for the nation of Israel, they claimed to abhor idols. And you go, well, why was that? Well, they ended up spending 70 years in a foreign country because they were idolaters. And for the nation of Israel, when they came back, they didn't have a problem with idolatry in their mind, because they weren't making statues to any other gods after that. They would not do that. And so for them, they're thinking, we don't break the second commandment. But what the Apostle Paul says is this, you commit sacrilege. And you go, what does he mean by that term sacrilege? Well, it's a term used to describe robbing temples. Okay, that's what that word sacrilege means in the language behind it. It's the idea of robbing temples. And for these individuals, these Jews, some of them were making profit off of their, what? Their worship of God. You think about the occasions where Jesus has to enter into the temple during his ministry and he's there and you've got all sorts of people that are making huge amounts of profit and it's not going for the glory of God. It's filling their own pockets. Lining their own wealth that the priests had, and even some of the Pharisees seem to be advantaged by this. And in some cases, they could be robbing God in the fact that they weren't paying what they should to God. I mean, Malachi, the last book that was the last book before the New Testament, 450 years of silence after that, but some of the last statements God makes to the nation of Israel. Malachi 3 and verse 8, he says this, will a man rob God? And he says this, ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? He makes a statement in tithes and offerings. These individuals weren't paying their tithes, weren't paying what they should to God, and they were, in a sense, stealing from Him. They were robbing the temple of God. And then you see, lastly, as Paul goes through all of these statements, as he goes through the eighth commandment, the seventh commandment, the second commandment, he now gets down to really the first commandment, which is that there's one God. And he makes the statement in verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. You claim that there's one God, but by your actions and activities, you're acting just like the Gentiles do, that He really doesn't have a claim on your life. He really has no say in your life. You just go about doing your own things, doing your own activity, and you go about this. And this person here that Paul is addressing may have said, there's only one God. And think about this. Every synagogue service, they would have the Shema, which is the quote there from Deuteronomy. And it's this, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, or one Lord. There's only one. There is no other choice. They would have heard this every synagogue service, and they would have proclaimed this right in the synagogue service as a part of that. All of them would. And what Paul's saying is you claim and boast that you know God, that He's the one God, and yet by every aspect of your life, you're sinning just like everybody else. And thus you're dishonoring God. See, for the Jews, you say, what was the end of all of this? What's the consequence of that kind of thing? And Paul gives it in verse 24. You've got all these opportunities. You've got responsibilities as a result of it. You're not fulfilling your responsibilities of what you're supposed to be doing because you're dishonoring God. What's the result of that? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the nations, through you, as it is written. And you say, so where is that coming from? Well, that's quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 5. It's kind of a paraphrase of Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 20. Isaiah 52 verse 5 says this, now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them, make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. It's made a joke. You say, what is it to blaspheme? Just think about this. When we talk about blasphemy, we used to say this about it, it's profanity. And profanity is not necessarily that you're using words that are just, you know, horrible to use and are just crass in nature. No, the idea is there is that you have something that is noble and honorable, and then you have something that is profane and common. Just, you know, lower. And what happens is this, is that God ought to have some weight, some honor, some level of praise and glory. And what has happened with the nation of Israel is that they have this God who is the one true God, that they tell the nations, our God is better than your God, and we're better than you are. And yet, as the nations watched this, they saw that the Jews were doing the very same activities and sins they were doing. And in their mind, they're going, they're no different than we are. So what's so impressive about their God? That they act like us, and they look like us. They think they're different, and they're just the same as we are. And for them, the fact that they were supposed to be leading people to God, they had caused a bad attitude about God amongst the nations. And you will find in the writings throughout history and the dealings of other nations with the Jews in the time of Christ and the time of Paul as he does his missionary journeys, that the Jews are the troublemakers in the community, are the rabble-rousers in the community, are the ones that are despised in the community. And it wasn't because they were serving the one true God. They were serving themselves many times. And as a group, they had brought God into disrepute. That he was somebody and something not to be paid attention to. And that's the danger when it comes to religious individuals. Religious individuals have a slight knowledge about God. They know passages of Scripture. They think they know God, and they go about their own way and then tell other people, you're a sinner greater than I am. When if they were really reflective on the Word of God, they would find that they're just as bad in their soul and bad in their personality as everyone else if they were really looking at the Scripture. I mean, in conclusion, this morning for us, there's a couple of things to consider. One, for a person who is an unsaved person who's never come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. This challenge is for you. There is more to life than just knowing some things about the Bible. You ever heard that statement, a little knowledge is dangerous in the wrong hands? And at times there are people who go, I got a little bit of Bible knowledge and so I must be pretty good because I've kind of got an understanding of the Scripture, and yet with the use of it you realize they really don't know the God behind that Scripture. If you seriously look at the Word of God, you will find yourself coming up short of the glory of God time and time again. You will be depressed. It's that simple. If you want somebody to understand the Word of God and understand what it means to be right with God, they've got to realize they're not right with God to start off with. This is why we, at times when you say, well, what do I have somebody read as far as the Scripture? You know, they want to know about the Bible. Well, what should they read to start off with? You usually tell them two books. One of them is John, to introduce them to Christ. But what's the other one? It's this book here of Romans. Because Romans still has one more chapter where it's laid out, and we'll see this as we get to Romans 3, that all have sinned. There's a universality of sin. You can't get away from it. Every person on this globe is a sinner, religious or unrighteous, and it doesn't matter. They come short of the glory of God. They'll never match up to what God says they have to be like. And for you as an unsaved person, it may be this. You're thinking, I'm pretty good in comparison to those around me. No, you start reading the Scripture and you'll find out that the standard isn't everybody around you. The standard is God Himself. And you fall far short of that. The reason for having the Word of God is for you to come to God and to come to God through Christ. This is what Galatians 4 is talking about, that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law doesn't get people saved. What it does is it kind of herds a person to the point where they realize, I need Christ. They've been taught time and time again that they fall far short. They have no righteousness, that their righteousness is as filthy rags. They realize all of those things and they finally go, I need something else. And it's not going to come out of myself. It's got to be something outside of me. And they start looking and they realize here's a righteousness that's found in Christ who paid my penalty that then makes it possible that I can be right with God. To have a right standing, though I myself am not perfect. I mean, we are, as those that are saved, realize that we're sinners saved by grace. I'm a room full of sinners this morning. And that's how you ought to view yourself. We're all sinners, but we're saved sinners by the grace of God. Not any merit of my own, not any standing that I've gained with Him. No, it's not a merit of my own that I've gained impressiveness with God. No, it's because of the impressiveness of Christ who's in my place. And so for an unbeliever, you ought to read the Word of God and not look at it to compare yourself with others and say, I'm slightly better than that person over there, and I think I'm better than that person over there. No, the standard is you don't come up to the standard that God is like. And you need help. Now, for believers, those that know Christ, we just need to make sure that we're living out a life that is in line with what God's Word says. That we're attempting, by the grace of God, to live out what God says. This is right and this is good. Not you're going to merit any more favor with God because you're saved by grace. But the fact is you ought to be living out the transformation that takes place because of the cross. And that your words match with your actions. For parents, you must live out what is right all the time. You say, that's really hard. Because my kids make it really hard for me to live perfectly. We oftentimes fail that they are not far from what we are because they've not fallen far from the tree. But as a parent, we need to live right. And if we don't live right, what do we need to do? We need to confess. It's too often that parents try to put out that they're absolutely perfect. And the child knows better. And the parent never apologizes, never confesses, never asks for forgiveness on certain occasions. And for that, it builds some resentment, especially amongst young people who haven't come to a knowledge of God yet, and they see that kind of thing go on. That there's a kind of superiority, not the fact that I'm a sinner that's saved by grace. And for an individual as a parent, that sometimes you just need to confess and realize and show the fact that I'm not where I need to be at, and by the grace of God, will continue to move forward. I'm a sinner saved by grace. A child sees that and can go a long ways in them realizing their need for salvation. Teachers must continue to teach what is right. It doesn't mean that you go and say, well, because we can never be perfect, never be right, then we just won't teach anything. No, teachers, you need to teach what is right. Whatever position you're in. However, right needs to be done as well as what is taught. Do you realize that being a teacher is difficult? The Scripture acknowledges that. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. The word is there, teachers. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. The fact is as a teacher, you say a lot of things. You know what? You got to live what you're saying. Because if you don't live out that reality, then the truth does not get out to those that you're trying to teach. They miss it because of what they see. Employees, people employed by someone else. You are on the front line of working with unsaved people. Okay, you work with people who they know nothing of God. They're like the Gentiles. They're like the nations. They have no idea in many cases. They're not religious. They've kind of lived their life because they're going their own way. Do you realize you're on the front line of being with unsaved people? Do not live in a way that others would blaspheme Christ. That you're telling them one thing that ought to be going on, and you're not doing what you say ought to be happening. I saw this in a very visible manner when I was working. I worked about 6 months at a Domino's Pizza. While I was there, I was not old enough to be one of the drivers. I was only 16, so they don't let you be one of the drivers until you're 18. So I was the one who was always making the pizza. And so that was my job, but it wasn't about a month I had been in that job that somebody from our church actually showed up and started working there as one of the drivers. And the connection was made that here I am. They know I go to a Christian school. They already know I don't work on Sundays. I don't work on Wednesdays. And you have to explain why. Listen, I go to church. When I'm saved, know the Lord. Okay, that's kind of strange, but you're a good cook. All right, we'll keep you. And those type of things. But you go through that whole thing and you go with that. And then this young man showed up. He was about 10 years older than I was at the time. And he comes in and goes, "Oh, yeah, I'm from that church. I know him from church." And you're thinking, okay. Well, as he began to work, he was one who wouldn't be where he needed to be at work. In fact, we had in the development theory with the Domino's Pizza, there was also a Subway and a Dairy Queen. And more often than not, than being where he needed to be as a driver, he was down at the Dairy Queen or the Subway sitting there, and they're looking for someone to deliver the pizza. And he would come back and he would make statement that, "Oh, I was talking to somebody." He would even say, "I'm witnessing to somebody." And here the boss is going, "Listen, you're expected to work. We're paying you money. You're stealing from us by not being where you're supposed to be at." And yet he went about and did this and got himself fired after about a month because he could not be found when he was needed, yet he was on company time, being paid by them. You know how hard it is to witness after that? When you've got somebody that was like that with an unsaved person, they're going, they're just as irresponsible or more irresponsible than we are, and yet you proclaim yourself to be a Christian and know better. And so even as an employee, we have a responsibility to live out what we say and live as righteously as we can. And when we fail, be willing to admit, "Listen, I failed. I'm sorry. That's not right." And be willing to admit that to others that we work with. And you go, "Well, why do you do that?" So that the name of Christ is not blasphemed. That the name of God is not blasphemed. So that people can see Christ. And so for us, it is very important that what we say matches with what we do. And I trust as we look at our life that we can figure that out, that we may have failed in some of these areas because we've told certain people certain things and we have lived differently. And it might be that we have to go and apologize to someone. And that might be what we need to do and just say, "You know what, that wasn't right. I'm a Christian. I'm living, attempting to live like Christ did because He's done so much for me. And I didn't do what I should have done towards you. I'm sorry." You know what? That goes a long way because then the world goes, "Why would you apologize about anything? Who would do that? You know, what kind of person is willing to do that? Because it's all about yourself and lifting yourself up in pride and showing the best face to everyone. Why would somebody do that?" It may be that even by your confessing and just apologizing for things that you haven't done right, it may strengthen the testimony of your God amongst who you work with and who you live. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. It is so easy to be smug with where we're at, be confident that we're perfect. Lord, we need to be reminded time and time again that those things that we're so close to as far as your word, the scripture, the things that we know, may we live those things out as best as we can and apologize and confess sins when we're wrong to those that we may have offended, including God. That we would do all of those things. But may we never be preaching the gospel in such a way that would contradict the message of salvation and who God is, so that the name of Jesus Christ would become a curse to those around us, something to be dishonored. So Lord, help us to do that. Lord, there may be an individual here today that's been just attending church and thinking that being close to the Word of God is something that helps them out. Lord, may they realize they have to have a relationship with you to start off with, that they have no hope of a relationship with you except through Jesus Christ. May they find the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus. And that they would come to Him and begin their relationship with you, the one true God. And so, Lord, may they that are here like that recognize those truths. Lord, we thank you for your word. At times the difficultness of it, but the reminders that we so desperately need. And we praise you for who you are and what you've done. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.